And the title of this sermon, it is the sermon I gave in Florida. It's A Season of Self-Examination. And we're well into that season now as we prepare for the Passover coming up. Let me ask a question of the people here. How did you come? We'll do a little survey by raising of hands. You came into the church or came into the truth in a number of ways. Usually there was another person involved. Sometimes you would have a situation where someone would do Bible study on their own and start to see some things in Scripture and then seek out the church. So first came the understanding of the truth and then a seeking out of the church. The other scenario is usually you see the example of someone else or you hear the broadcast or you read an article and it spurs interest in what you're hearing and seeing and observing. So how many people were led to the truth by the example or the interface with someone else first? Okay, we have, that would be me by my mother. In my family, it would be my family. And how many actually did some research and then sought the truth? But I want to, we'll reflect back on the issue of how we came into the truth when we think about our responsibility as the people of God and as the congregation of God, and link it to what happens at Passover. You know, we don't want to underestimate the importance of the example of the church and its mission in the history of mankind, in the whole plan of God. The importance of Eve, the bride of Christ, the church. We'll start today by turning to Hebrews chapter 5. And we have an important scripture there in Hebrews chapter 5. The writer says, he says in verse 12, he says, "For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." And this is the part I want to focus on. "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, and he is a babe. But strong meat," that's the subject matter today, strong meat as we prepare for the Passover, "belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." You know me, I always talk about Acts 5:32 and John 16:13, where we're told God says, "Obey me and I will lead you and give you my Holy Spirit and lead you into all truth and it will show you things to come." And this scripture right here in Hebrews supports that very well, because it's saying that if we obey, if we exercise obedience, we will have a discernment of good and evil. And also you can extrapolate out what is true and what is not true. Now, we're in the season of self-examination, and Christ says and admonishes us that we need to be properly focusing, hunkering down as we move closer to this time, on the meat or the right kind of food, the right kind of food. In due, the Bible uses the word due season, or in the proper season of the year. In Matthew 24, we'll turn to Matthew 24 next, and we find ourselves in Matthew 24 quite a bit because it's the Olivet prophecy. We see there that it's extremely important that we continue to grow and develop as a church, as the brethren, as the people of God. And we do this by consistently feeding on what he calls the meat of the word. Let's read in Matthew 24, verse 42. "Watch therefore, for you know not the hour your Lord does come. But know this, that if the good man," and I want to focus on the fact that it's a good man. Notice he says, "the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season?" So he talks about this meat in due season. But it's interesting, evangelical Christianity particularly, and I would say even our culture in the churches of God, we focus a lot of our attention on trying to figure out when Christ will return. And the Bible pretty much says that when you have it figured out, you're wrong. Pretty much says that. It says he's going to come in an hour that you think not. And God preserves the mystery of Christ's return, doesn't he? He talks a lot about it in prophecy. He talks about all the things that we can look to see, the seasons as they change, when we talk about the tree putting forth its buds. But yet, God preserves the mystery of Christ's return, and there's an important reason why he does that. If we focus on the meat of the word, if we do this properly, we'll get better and better at discerning good and evil. What happened in the past in the church, the culture of the church, not just in our lifetime, not just in the last 100 years, but going back all the way to the time of the beginning of the church on Pentecost. And even the first ecclesia, which was Israel, where they were sometimes diligent and sometimes not so diligent. Now, there were always these moments of going forward and these moments of stepping back. It's a characteristic of the people of God, both in the first and the second ecclesia, if you agree that Israel was the first ecclesia. When we talk about seasons, what are we talking about? For our purpose today, we could extrapolate, there are many types of seasons, but for our purpose, we're going to focus on three types of seasons. First, the season of our physical life. The Bible says we have 70 at the best, 80. And we have some who make it a lot longer than that by reason of strength and by reason of blessing. You know, Grandma is going to be 93 in May. We all know she's had a stroke, but Grandma is still ambulatory. She still can take care of her personal needs. She can still carry on a conversation. She can even be inspiring. She laughs, she giggles, she enjoys life. At the very advanced stage of her life, she still is a major player in the family. She has trouble seeing, but other than that, everything else seems to be working pretty well. I hope that we'll get her home maybe this week, if not this week, soon after. And we're even hoping to get her to come back to services to visit with us again. So that's our hope. So the Bible says in Psalm 91, he says, we should consider the number of our days. We don't have forever. God gives us this physical life to develop his godly character, and at some point, it's over. At some point, you've finished your course. It's done. Some sooner than others. And life is, James 4 says, life is but a vapor, and God sees things differently than we do. The second season will be the season of the history of mankind. First was the season of our personal life. Next would be the season of the history of all of mankind, from Adam until our day, and to the time when we actually have Christ return and the kingdom is set up, and then it will go on from there in a different way. So there's that kind of a season, the season of the history of mankind. And then, of course, the third season is the season of the calendar. And here we are getting prepared for Passover. Luke chapter 21 is our next scripture. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 21. And Christ is talking about looking ahead and having vision and perceiving what's happening. And he spoke to them a parable, and he behold a fig tree and all the trees. We're going to go into that little parable, but just before that, what does he say? You know, back up in verse 23, he talks about what will happen in the end times. And he says in verse 23, he says, but woe to them that are with child and them that are nursing in those days, for there'll be great stress in the land, and it's a difficult time. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive, and nations in Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles, and the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled in verse 25, and there'll be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring. And he goes into all these unbelievable things that will happen in the earth, in the physical earth. Now, we don't really understand these things as well as we should. We can take a physical meaning from them. We can take a spiritual meaning. We can take both from those things. Also, we don't fully understand the timeline of these things, how they fit exactly. We had an earthquake in Chile. We had an earthquake in Haiti. I think we've had something like 50 earthquakes in Chile with all the serious aftershocks. We've had that earthquake in Haiti, which was unbelievably bad. We had an earthquake in Taiwan. We had an earthquake in Turkey in the last 30 days. And the earthquake in Chile, if you heard this on the news, was so severe that it actually knocked the earth off of its axis by 3 inches, and our day is now shortened by several microseconds. I wonder if God's aware of that. Think he knows? Earthquakes in diverse places. How about the roaring of the waves? Well, tsunamis will fit that bill. Putting it all together and seeing it clearly and understanding it probably won't happen until Christ explains it to us at the very end. But he puts it in here for us to look at. And then he says here in verse 29, he spoke to them, he said, behold the fig tree and all the trees, when they will shoot forth, and you'll know of your own selves that summer is nigh at hand. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know you that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And I say unto you, this generation will not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will not pass away, will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, that's like partying, and drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and so that they come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. All of them that dwell, it's going to come as a snare. Again, you see this reference in Scripture that it's not going to be, people are going to be surprised. It's going to come as a snare. Watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. The understanding of this scripture is not that you get down and say, Father, please make me worthy so I can escape. That's really not the emphasis of that scripture. The emphasis of the scripture is to have vision, spiritual vision, exercise righteousness so you can have the vision to discern good from evil, truth from a lie, and you'll be able to see, you'll have the spiritual vision that Christ is concerned about that the church has or doesn't have at the end time. He says you'll have that vision, and by your diligence in prayer and relationship with God, therefore, you will be worthy to escape these things. It's not a matter of asking God, say, please let me escape. It's a matter of being diligent so that you are worthy to escape those things. It is how that should be. Pretty soon now, in Pennsylvania, we have all the trees on the mountains. And even a little bit now, as I look out, I can see a little bit. I noticed this morning that my tulips were up about 2 inches. That surprised me. And when I left here, there was 3 feet of snow. When I come back from Florida, my tulips were up 2 inches in just a matter of a week. Wow. Yeah, it must be global warming. No, it's Newcastle warming. But you'll look out and you'll see the forest turn red. It's the little red buds on the trees just before they break open into the green. It turns red first, pink and then red, and then all of a sudden it turns green. And you know that spring is here. The season of our life looms over us in terms of our conscious awareness. You know, I traveled to Florida. I'm 58 years old. I'm not ancient by any stretch of the imagination, but I'm starting to get into those senior years. You're traveling by yourself. You've got to get on 2 airplanes. I got from Pittsburgh to Chicago, from Chicago to Orlando. I get to Orlando. I've got to find the rental car place. I've got to find the hotel. And I've got to get there and get set up and get ready for the next day and the response all by myself without anybody to help me. And it sounds easy, but these airports are huge. Sometimes they don't put the signs where they really need to be. It took me a while just to find a men's room. I'm starting to get to the time of my life when I get confused. I pulled out to an intersection in Orlando, and these intersections and those highways down south, they're all new. They're like Los Angeles. They're 5 lanes across on both sides with a turning lane in the middle that has 3 lanes in the turning lane. And I'm pulling into traffic thinking, am I supposed to go this way? I'm starting to get to the point of my life where my brain doesn't react as quickly as it did when I was 35. And I have to stop and think. And I'm wondering, it can be too much longer before I'm going to be dangerous out there. We'll do our best. Well, Christ's return is indeed at hand. When we consider this, the days of our lives personally on that score alone. Now, some of us are older than others, and we have some senior folks here. So his return is imminent in that way, if we consider it. Now, with regard to the season of mankind's history, we do live in interesting times, do we not? We're still safe in this country, as far as I can tell, for the most part. But we live in interesting times. That's that old Chinese proverb, may you live in interesting times. But we watch what's happening in the world and you wonder. Now, I remember a course I took in college where they talked about the issue of earthquakes. The largest and oldest fault line on Earth runs right underneath the Allegheny Mountains. Now, if that were to shift, the Allegheny Mountains are a very old mountain range, unlike the Rockies, which are a newer mountain range. But they're worn down by erosion and wind and how many years it took to get that all worn down. But the largest fault line is right up and down the Alleghenies. And I was watching these beautiful edifices they built down in Florida in these big cities. And I guess they build them better than they build the huts in Haiti. But what would happen if an earthquake struck Pittsburgh? Or if an earthquake struck New York City? What would happen? I'm sure we'd probably do a little better than Haiti, but still, the amount of damage and collateral damage that can occur from those things. You wonder about those things. Is that going to happen? I don't know. But the earth seems to be, it's shook up right now. And we've got these earthquakes going on. I wanted to get on the internet this week before the sermon and try to find out what's typical for earthquakes. And believe it or not, there's lots of them every day, little ones. But I wanted to find out what's typical compared to what's occurring now to see if there's any kind of spike, because it actually is one of the signs of the end times. You know, I've never seen the United States as divided and vitriolic as it is in my lifetime. Now, I read about it in the time of the Civil War, where brother killed brother, but as you look now at the culture of our country, there's just topics you just don't talk about anymore. We're back to not talking about politics and religion, or you're going to get into a brawl. Talk shows out there, left, right, center, and what I say upside down. We have, as I've mentioned before, a thing in our culture we do now is instead of debating, we assassinate the other guy's character. That's the norm now. Instead of just debating the issue and talking about the facts, it's very common to just assassinate the other person's character. And that's the tabloid media that we listen to and read all the time. This is not a trait of God. God will debate. He says this is right and this is wrong. Does God assassinate character? Does he say that's what you're supposed to do? That's not a value that we should uphold. I always like to say true conservatives value the principle of Scripture, and I believe in this room we're true conservatives in the right way. A conservative is a humble spirit. In the right way we're true conservatives. Yes, we need to raise our voice as a trumpet and show our people the sins in our nation, but not assassinate their character, just point out the sins. But the economic meltdown, he seems to be doing a little better. I've been watching the stock market, it's coming up. We see gold and silver kind of fluctuating back and forth. Pete and I have talked about that. That's kind of a little bit of a false positive about the economy. But we've put a patch on our economy, haven't we? It's like a big, you've seen the old inner tubes that used to play around when you were younger. And when you get a hole, your dad put a rubber patch on that inner tube. But we put a big patch on the economy. The only trouble is that patch is called debt. That's not a very strong patch. It almost seems like there's a lull right now in the world. We kind of got used to Iraq. We kind of got used to Afghanistan. We're actually used to the fact that 60 people were blown up in Pakistan this week. We're used to that. I remember the Vietnam War where every night at dinner time, Dan Rather would say how many people were killed over in Vietnam. We got used to that. You get used to anything. 40 people lost their lives in Pakistan. And they were innocent people. They were just in the marketplace or standing at the bank. Were at the hotel. They didn't care about Al-Qaeda. They just happened to be there where the guy or the lady blew themselves up. Is the tree putting forth its buds? I think if you look carefully, you can see the buds. And I think the forest is turning pink. It may even be turning a little bit red. Now, when you consider, I've talked about this before, the parable of the virgins, five were wise, five were foolish, and all were asleep. And I've mentioned before that the sleep wasn't something that prevented the five wise from getting into the kingdom. So the sleep wasn't a bad thing because they were all asleep and the five wise just woke up, trimmed their lamps and went right in. So the sleep wasn't a problem. It wasn't that they had lost their diligence. It wasn't that they had lost their righteousness. It was a time of inactivity, and I see in that something, and I'm speculating here, I want to say that, I see there a possibility that what that may be teaching us as we look around and what's going on in the culture of the church and the witness that's on the earth today of the real truth of God, there's a lull in activity. We don't have the powerful message that we had, say, 50 years ago. It's kind of a quiet time because when you're asleep, you're not dead. There's just a little less activity. You're at the lowest point of activity before you die. Sleep is actually sometimes used as an analogy of death, but we're asleep. This is a church asleep. We're not dead. Lack of activity. I don't know. And then there's a cry is given at midnight, which is symbolic of the very end time, and the virgins wake up. I don't know. It's worth taking a look at. This world we live in is filled with some very wonderful things. And at the same time, some very terrible things. Our boss had gone to a trade show down in Arizona, which says, look at the newest technology for our business, and we're in the retail business. And this amazes me. But there's this device that's like a sheet of paper, a little thicker than a sheet of paper, not quite like cardboard. And you can actually crumple it up and throw it in a can. And it's actually a video screen. There's no wires that go to it. It's just a film. And you stick this on your cooler in your store, and there's a little device in your back office that plays a video to that screen advertising sticker bars, 2 for 99 cents. And they can slap these up all over the store now. So when you're shopping at Giant Eagle, you might find all these little videos. Instead of seeing a little sign that says, tuna, 3 cans for $2 or whatever, there'll be a little person talking to you right there on the thing. It's amazing. It hasn't been released yet for use because its cost is too high. But they've created all of these things. They have wireless electricity. Go figure. You put this clock on the wall and it runs from electricity. There's no wires and no battery. But there's a device that you plug into your outlet and it sends a signal to the clock and transmits the energy to the clock. How does that happen? I'm starting to feel overwhelmed with some of this technology. Nothing will be restrained from them that they imagine to do from the God said when he looked down at the people when they were building the Tower of Babel. Nothing will be restrained from them that they imagine to do. The world has great potential for good and unimaginable potential for evil and destruction all at the same time. There are viruses which have lain dormant for centuries being disturbed by the deforestation of the tropical rainforest, like Ebola. You probably saw this in the news or on one of the programs last 2 weeks ago. I was watching where a forensic, can't think of the name now, the people that study dead bones. Yeah, forensic archaeologist was researching, I can't remember whether the Mayans or the Aztecs, I sometimes get them confused. And when Cortez came and conquered them, he had 1,000 men and they had tens of thousands, but he was able to conquer them easily, but they exhumed some of these mass graves and they're looking at these bones and they have no sign of having been involved in a war. But yet with those same grave sites, they found hieroglyphs that show the Indians bleeding from the ears and the nose and the eyes and different orifices of the body. And so they now believe that what occurred was that some terrible disease actually came through that population around the time when Cortez came. And so they were actually suffering from something like Ebola. Could that surface and get us? You know, look at the scare that we had with the swine flu. And it was a scare mostly. It really didn't develop to too much. But yet, it really shook up the world, what could have happened. We're living in a time when they call evil good, as Isaiah 5:20 says, there'll be a time when they call evil good and good evil. We're living in that time. Linda was telling me the new dollar, the new $1 coin, it really does say, "In God we trust," but you need a magnifying glass to find it, and I guess it's on the edge where it will wear down. And I thought to myself, what was that? If they want to put it on there, just put it on there. Why did we have to hide it? Are we ashamed of it? Are we ashamed that we're a nation under God? Well, we're really not a nation under God anymore. But apparently, we're ashamed of it. We just hid it on the edge of the coin. In our culture, as we look at what's going on in the political system in our country, we have the conservatives, and we have the liberals, and we have the progressives, and we have the tea parties, and now there's the coffee party. Have you heard about this? We now have the coffee party, which is supposed to counterbalance the tea party. I tried to get into what the tea party's doing, but I got to be honest with you, I think they're wackos. I see some good things there, but I can't support that. I'm a person who believes in the righteousness of God's word. I believe that it's our job to represent the kingdom of heaven. We're ambassadors of the kingdom. I can pick and choose, but you know what? God does not choose the lesser of two evils. He doesn't choose any evil. So I think it's what we need to stand up for and what we need to represent as we examine ourselves about what we think about and moving toward Passover. In this season of self-examination, we need to represent the kingdom of heaven and point out whenever we can what God's word says about righteousness, what God's word says about sin. Not just be reactive, but point out what God's word says about it. Represent the kingdom of heaven, which is what we're supposed to be. They say crime in our streets has decreased. But could that be because we have the largest prison population on the planet? What if one of those earthquakes hit and it was really bad and the prisons got all broken up and these guys all got out? I read an article before I went to my trip on Florida in one of our trade magazines about a chain of stores in Utah. The organized criminals put skimming devices on the credit card receivers on the gasoline pumps. They took a weekend and they planned this all out and they went out and they put these on 180 stores and they captured the encryption data of debit cards. They don't want credit cards anymore. They want debit cards. Then they took the information from the debit cards and they had sophisticated equipment. They were capturing that data. They went into those people's bank accounts and withdrew $11 million in one weekend. And they found out it's a whole lot easier to do that than to sell drugs or to run prostitution. So this got, of course, to my desk right away, being responsible for maintenance and security for our stores. And so 7-Eleven bought all new locks and security programs for our stuff so that we don't have that happen to us, or at least it's less likely. But who thinks this stuff up? $11 million. We have mass shootings in public places and the ever-present potential for a suicide terrorist. Now here I am, getting ready to catch my plane to come back to Pittsburgh. And I don't know if many of you fly. I don't fly that often, about twice a year. But I'm very observant when I'm at the airport. I watch. A lot of time usually to sit around and wait. So I'm sitting there and I'm looking around. And I'll be honest, I spotted this guy to me who looked like a terrorist. And he was on our plane. Now, I will admit I'm a profiler, so I profiled everybody. And the TSA had made announcements in the airport down at Orlando. It says, warning that the threat level is at orange, and we may do da-da-da-da-da-da. Okay, so what they were doing was they were sending two representatives of the TSA to each flight area. And before you boarded the plane, they would randomly check your bags. Okay, so I was waiting for the two guys to show up, and sure enough, two big burly guys show up in the blue uniforms with the badges. They have all this electronic equipment on a cart, and they show up, and they're standing there watching us. And there's, 200 people on a 737. They're looking over the group, and I wanted to see if they would make the same assessment that I did, because they're not allowed to profile, right? I'm watching these two guys, and I'm watching their eyes really carefully. They're scanning back and forth, scanning back and forth, scanning back. And they would stop at this guy every once in a while. And I thought, now I'm going to see if they check his bags. So they went to the little gray-haired grandma, and they went to the guy with all his children who just came back from Disney World. But eventually, they worked their way over to that guy. And I kind of felt good about that because it made sense to me. You watch and you see what's going on in our country. Sometimes you just stand back and watch and observe America and what's changing. I lined up to go through the gate. I'm getting to a place where I have to take my time. I don't have the strength and the energy to carry the bags and all that, so I go slow. And there's 1,000 people trying to get through these three gates to get on these planes. And these TSA people are standing there trying to do their job, and I'm looking around. I'm always looking around when I'm at the airport to see what's going on. I thought to myself, it looks like mass confusion, but you think about it, it's a really organized thing. All these people with all these children, all different ages, all these bags, they funnel themselves through there, they get on the planes, and then they get on the plane, everybody puts their stuff in the luggage, and it all works just neat and nifty. America's pretty organized that way. We have a way of making things work. And I felt, as a person in the Church of God, knowing what's coming, both bad and good, there's a little sorrow in my heart for our country. Because we are a great country. God gave us a great land, a great prosperous blessing as a result of Abraham's obedience. He's given us this great blessing, and it hurts me that people don't necessarily appreciate what we have as we should. I remember seeing a documentary about India, and there was this poor person. I think it was a documentary about Mother Teresa. And they showed some of the people she helped in the streets of Calcutta. And there was this poor man, and he had to be in his 70s. It's warm there. He had no shirt on. He was shirtless. But he had what looked like a diaper on, like Gandhi used to wear. But he had no legs. And he had a little, to me it looked like what we call a mechanics creeper, a little board with four wheels on it. And he would scoot himself up and down the marketplace and beg for money. And he was filthy. He was just filthy. He was a senior citizen of this community. And it wasn't all that uncommon to see sites like that in Calcutta. Mother Teresa used to work like that. And I thought to myself, on my worst day, my life isn't like this man's life. If I complain about what I have, I need to think about that guy scooting himself on his hands in the streets of Calcutta. Or our friend in Newcastle, Joe, who doesn't have use of his body except from the neck up. On my worst day, I don't have days like those guys have. So as we prepare and come before Jesus Christ in a season of self-examination, we should think about things like that. Because part of what we need to do is express our sense of appreciation to God. Is Christ ready to return? He's already more ready today than he was yesterday. He's more ready than he was in the time of the disciples to return. And it's really, I mean, the Father, it's his decision, not Christ so much. It's a mission Christ is on, but it's the Father's decision. We don't really know. We think we know. We think we know. And we spend a lot of time focusing on trying to figure it out, but still we're told by Christ's own words. We don't know the day and the hour, but we're told to watch and discern. The Bible says he will return. What does it say? Suddenly, as a thief in the night, we do not know. The Bible says we do not know the day and the hour. It says the angels do not know the day and the hour. It says that no one knows the day and the hour except the Father Christ doesn't even know the day and the hour. And he says, he warns us, he says, don't let it overtake you. Because if we don't have the attitude that we're admonished in Hebrews to have the meat in due season, if we don't examine ourselves and properly appreciate what God's done for us, in blessings and, of course, the sacrifice of our Lord as well. He will overtake us as a thief in the night. Now, when he does come back, he's coming back as a refiner. Malachi chapter 3. And you get a sense of what God's thinking about when he comes back. It's interesting what he says through the prophet Malachi in Malachi chapter 3. He comes back as a refiner. And you remember what it says at the end of the history of the church as prophesied in the vision of John in Revelation. He says, you think you're rich and increased with goods, but you're naked, you're poor, you're miserable, and you don't know it. He says, I counsel you to buy me gold tried in the fire. That's refining, character development. Gold tried in the fire, that you and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you will be able to see. It all fits. God wants us to have vision, and he's concerned that we don't have vision as we come to the end. And when Christ returns, what does he do? He refines. He comes back as a refiner. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Suddenly come to his temple. Hold your place there. And turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit, a holy temple of God. And he will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he will come, says the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? See the concern there in the prophet, in the words. And who will stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, and that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. It's interesting when you study who Levi is, the priesthood of the first ecclesia. Are we part of Levi? Are some of us part of Levi? Mr. Callahan spends some time doing genealogies. You might find out that we are. You know, I did some research into my name, Zalankevich, or Americanized Zalankiewicz. And it means son of Stanley, and Stanley is stone lay, and it seems to have, as far back as I could get, some roots in Ephraim. I didn't have the time to continue the study. I hope someday I will have time to go back and do some more of that. But Stanley goes back to an Ephraimite tribe, and I don't know whether it goes back further than that. I'm sure it does. It goes all the way back to Adam, right? But tracking it down is hard. So we don't really know who's part of the Levites right now. We don't know. Now, there's a spiritual Levitical group. And what does God call us in his Bible? He says we are his royal priesthood, a peculiar nation. Levi was the priesthood in Israel, but yet in the New Testament he says we are his royal priesthood. So are we part of this Levi? I don't know. You can connect the dots. Verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant to the eternal, as in the days of old, as in the former days. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those who oppress the hireling in their wages. And so he's talking about where has mankind come before his return. He's listing the characteristics of mankind before he returns, and all these things are there. Against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers, and against those who oppress the hireling in his wages, and against the widow, and against the fatherless wages, and the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear me not, says the Lord of hosts. They fear me not. You know, the world appreciates the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in Christianity. I won't take that away from them. They have a sense of sorrow and appreciation for Christ's sacrifice. Oh, they go see the Passion of the Christ, and they leave the theater weeping too. But that's more than requires more. You can't just be sorry about it. You can't just appreciate it. You have to do what he says to do. You have to respect him. You have to fear God. In a sense, the word is respect. Be in submission to his authority. He has to really be Lord of your life. He gets to say what's right and wrong, not us. not councils or committees. God gets to say what's right or wrong. And that's what he says from his right. And fear me not, says the Eternal of Hosts. For I am the Eternal. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Jesus was going into one of the communities there when he was on the earth, and he had his face set to go to Jerusalem. He had a mission. He had to get to Jerusalem and finish his work. And his mind was intent on it. He was ready to go be crucified. So he was determined, and the people could see that on his face. And they wanted him. They wanted Jesus to do miracles, to preach to them. And so they were upset with him. And he saw that. He said, and James and John said to him, Lord, you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume them? What did Jesus say? What did the one who got on that cross say to James and John? He said, I did not come to destroy men, I came to save them. I did not come to destroy the earth, but to save the earth. That's what Jesus said to them. And that's why Jacob is not consumed. Jesus and the Father are merciful gods. Gods of grace and patience and long-suffering. But they do have their limits. And are we approaching that limit? You have to judge. The tree putting forth the buds? You have to judge. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. You know, everybody, not everybody, but you, the world sometimes portrays God as a big ogre getting ready to drop the other shoe. But yet, even in assessing the culture of the world, of the planet, at the time of his return, he says, return to me, and I will return unto you. And then they challenge him, well, where have we not been with you? And he says, well, a man robbed God, you have robbed me? He says, where have you robbed me? In tithes and offerings? You know, you look at the mega churches. There's a couple of them down in Texas that caught my attention a few weeks ago. They have 20,000 people in an arena, and they've got this multi-million dollar arena, tens of million dollars to build this arena with these huge Megatron screens up on the wall where you can see the preacher preaching fairly smooth things, and then they take up an offering and they collect tens of thousands of dollars. And what does that go to do? Does it go to witness? Does it go to preach the truth? You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes in the storehouses that there may be meat in my house, in my word, in my truth, not in the philosophies of men, but from the word of God. Prove me now herewith whether I will open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you will not be able to receive. You know, we're having a discussion at work about war and about what happens if our nation is attacked. And I made a statement. I said, well, if miraculously every American would fall to their knees and say, God, deliver us. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I said, God would deliver us. I said, the chances of that happening is kind of like that commercial that says the chances of that happening is like being attacked by a polar bear and then being attacked by a brown bear on the same day. You know, it's not going to happen. But if every American would fall to their knees and say, God, deliver us, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, God would deliver us. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he will not destroy the fruits of your ground. On September 11th, was it 2001? I remember that day, I'm sure you do. I was in Johnstown that day. And I was working for Kogo's at the time, and we had all gotten together and took a road trip out to a store in Johnstown. A fellow who was a manager of that store was going to be promoted to supervisor, and he was a surprise. So we decided we'd all get dressed up and go out there and pretend we were just there to do an inspection, and we would announce to him that he was going to be promoted. We kind of like to do those things. It's kind of fun. So we were in the store. We just arrived. We're in the store drinking coffee, getting ready to do the thing, putting on our little charade, letting him think we were doing an inspection. He'd gone outside to take care of a customer who was having trouble with the pump. And he comes in and he said, we're at war. And I said, what did Sheetz cut the price to now? A gas war. He says, no, Mr. Ed. He says, we're at war. He says, they're launching missiles against the United States. Now, the news reports were very vague and confusing, if you remember that day. I remember that when we were driving back, that we heard the Allegheny County Airport was under attack, which it never was. But we're driving back and we're hearing all these reports and all the news broadcasters are speculating on what's going on. They knew the trade towers were attacked and they launched our Air Force, but the Air Force didn't know where it was going. It was a great fog of war. And we're driving back at 90 mile an hour to get home because we wanted to kiss our wives and our kids goodbye. We were convinced the missiles were flying. And coming back from Johnstown, we drove up on 219, which wasn't very far where Flight 93 went down, and we saw the smoke from the crash. And we were sure it was a missile. Then eventually through the day, we found out what the truth was, and we came to know. So did God rebuke the devourer on that day? No, he did not. Could he have? Yes. He could have, if we would really trust in God instead of just hide it on the edge of our coins. He would have. He says, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he will not destroy the fruits of your ground. And this is one of the messages that we need to get out as a church. You'll see why in a minute. We need to get that message out that God says he will rebuke the devourer. He will protect us. People don't really believe that. They should. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, and says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against you? And I thought, I'm reading this in my season of self-examination. And I said, well, Mr. Ed, have you done that? Have your words been stout against God? Have I said anything against God? And I realized I have. How'd that work, Ed? Well, here's how it works. God doesn't heal anymore. The work of the church is done. We can't go forward. We can't do a great message. You know, we try so hard. We try to obey God. And nothing seems to happen. We're not blessed anymore. Is that speaking stout against God? Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. So I needed to evaluate myself and say, okay, God says, turn to Him and I will turn to you. So my job is to turn to Him. I think He's going to live up to His side of the bargain. My job is to turn to Him. And you've said, is it vain to serve God? Now you can see what I'm saying here. Is it vain to serve God? And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinances? That we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? There's great sacrifice in living a godly life in this culture. There's sacrifice of your time, sacrifice of your money, sacrifice of your energy. There's great sacrifice. I don't know that great's the right word, but there's sacrifice. If we focus so much on the sacrifice and not the benefits of the sacrifice or the rewards of the sacrifice or the purpose of the sacrifice, then we're doing what it said to do here. You have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinances? That we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. They that tempt God are even delivered. We look out there and we see that the world, the Bernie Madoffs of the world, although he finally got his comeuppance, but they seem to prosper for a while, don't they? They seem to get away with it for a while. The people who are out there telling lies. What do you know about our culture? If you tell a lie, 40% of the people are going to believe it. 40% of the people are going to believe it if you tell a lie. If you tell it often enough, consistently enough, and articulately enough. Because we don't value the truth like we used to in this culture. Then, notice verse 16, it turns. Then the prophet turns the message. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one another, and the Lord heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon His name. Brethren, I contend to you that what's occurring right here today is much more important than what's going on out there. God says it right here. The conversations, the love, the fellowship, the bantering back and forth that we have as the people of God is more important than what's going on in Washington, D.C., what's going on in all the power seats of our nation. It says so here. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of Hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them. Interestingly enough, we need to be spared. But He says He will. He says, I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteousness and the wicked. Remember what it said back in Hebrews? If you exercise the exercise of righteousness, if you live according to God's word, you will be able to discern right from wrong, truth from a lie. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. I'm not going to pick on my brother evangelicals, but they really are not serving the purposes and the goals and the mission of the Word of God. They are not. They're not serving the truth. They are serving it in a sense that they are acknowledging that Christ existed, that Christ was sacrificed, that he died for us, then that he is king. That part of it, yes. But the part where we actually see him as God, as Lord, as the final authority, that part they are not serving as they should. And I'm way off my point here. Okay, we'll continue on. Then we go on to verse 4. In verse 4 he says, "For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yes, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." You know, right now, there's this great controversy in our nation. Well, there's a lot of great controversies, but we have this homosexual agenda, the gay agenda, which is prospering in our land and has a big political lobby. And the Word of God is against that. Is against that. But yet there's also a lot of debauchery on the other side of the sexual argument, in adultery and in fornication and misuse of those kinds of things too. And that's even greater than the homosexual part of it. It's just that the homosexual part is more Hollywood. It's more in your face. It's more alarming. It's more different than the other things. But those things are sins too. God hates them both. He hates all of it. But yet, what does he say? He says it will be easier in the day of judgment for the men of Sodom than it will be for those who were self-righteous. For those who picked up this word and said, "This is what God says," when God didn't say that. Who take for themselves the name of God, who break the first commandments, second commandment, all the commandments, who take upon themselves the name of God, and God didn't say it. God didn't say it that way. He's going to say it's going to be easier for those guys, from the men of Sodom, than for the people who misused his word. Interesting, isn't it? "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arrive with healing in his wings, and shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day that I shall do this, as the Lord of hosts." Remember, and it's interesting, this is right, you know, in the order of the Scripture, this isn't actually the inspired order, but in the order of the Scripture, this appears before the New Testament, right before it. It says, "Remember you the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded you in Horeb for all Israel, and the statutes and the judgments," not left out. So sin is sin, according to God's word, not according to the philosophy of men, and not evil being rationalized away, and not men calling evil good and good evil. It's according to God's word. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Okay, I'm going to speculate a little bit with you here about these scriptures. A long-held understanding of these scriptures, which I would like to challenge a little bit in the way that we look at it. I want to turn, just hold your place there, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to come back to this scripture, but let's turn to it right now. Hold your place in Malachi 4 there. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "But brethren, you are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief, because you are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. We are the children of light." Now back to Malachi 4. "And he shall turn the heart of the father." The word is ab, singular, "to the children. And the heart of the children to their father, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now if my speculation is right about this, and time will tell, it's not talking about, you know, my kids and me having a great relationship, although that's part of it. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is a relationship between the children of light and God. And who are the children of light? The people of God, the church, the brethren. It says that we have a responsibility to turn our hearts to God and God to us. And part of that is what we do by properly observing the Mohadim, the holy days, and particularly the time of self-examination before the Passover, where we recommit ourselves to the Word of God and to our King. And he says, if I'm right in my speculation, if we do that properly, lest I smite the earth with a curse. And the word there is utter destruction. So do we have a burden upon us? Even though we don't have the power that we did 100 years ago or 50 years ago in terms of numbers, but I'm going to speculate that there's more of us than we realize. You know, just like Elijah said, oh, woe is me, I'm the only one. And God says, no, Elijah, 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. And this turning of the hearts of the father to the children and the children to the father, God is not restrained by time. He sees the beginning through to the end. He's referring to all of it from the very beginning to the very end. But what's our responsibility? Do we have a responsibility to get right with God before the Passover and during the Passover and during our life? And if we don't do that, does God hold us accountable for that? We're in a marriage, aren't we? We're going to be. Our husband is Jesus Christ. We are his Eve. We are his wife. And the wife is responsible in this relationship to do her part. And our part is to clean up our act and get ready for Christ's return and to move in his direction. Back to 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly comes destruction upon them that as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief, because you are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. You see the armor of God there. For God has not appointed us to wrath. He loves us. He loves those who are his. He has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many things we can look at. But let's look now at 1 Corinthians. I'm sure Wayne probably covered this. But let's touch on it again. 1 Corinthians 11. You know, repentance requires that we take time in this season of self-examination, examine ourselves, and consider two very important things, two very important areas. And we find those in this grouping of scriptures, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. When we do this examination process, maybe you'll look in the mirror and be horrified. A little bit. You probably should be, if you do it right. You say, I see some things here I didn't know I had. I didn't know I did. There's some pretty obvious things we all know, but there may be some things we don't know. But look at the two things, that we carefully consider the suffering of Jesus Christ, of our King, that he gave his life, his blood, and his body for us by going to the cross. That's the first thing. And if we don't do that, it says that we're guilty of that blood and that body. In Psalm 51, David says, O God, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Can we apply that to ourselves? Yes. We are guilty of the blood guiltiness of Jesus Christ if we don't properly and humbly come before Him and get His input on our existence. Get His input. When you're walking in there, you're having the courage to Christ's office, sitting in that big chair in front of His big desk, and you're saying, okay, boss, lay it on me. What should I do better? What have I done wrong that I'm not seeing? There's some things I'm seeing. We can agree on that. But what else am I doing, boss, that you need to help me with, you need to help me to see? And maybe He'll get out a 2x4 and hit you over the head and say, this is what you need to change. But better that than final judgment. So if we don't do that process, then we're guilty of the blood and body of Jesus Christ. But there's a second part of it too. We also have to consider the relevance of the importance of the church, His spiritual body, referred to as the body of Christ. And we see that in verse 30. It says, for this cause many are sickly, or weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Physical, spiritual, maybe both. God is watching us, as the song says. So you'll notice that the consequences of not doing this properly changes. First, there's these two important things. It's vital to remember that we must obey if we are going to discern. We can't do Christ's work if we're not led by Him, if our spiritual vision is not clear. And we see the importance of that in Psalm 51. Let's take some time to read Psalm 51, parts of it anyway. Psalm 51, I'm not sure where we are in time, Jim. We're good for now. Okay, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, all sin is ultimately against God. All sin was weighed in and laid upon Jesus Christ on the cross. Every sin. So all of it is against Him. Against you only have I sinned. I have done this evil in your sight, that you may be justified when you speak and clear when you judge. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. He wants us to look deeply, deeply inside. And don't, you know, there's a tendency, I don't want to know. I don't want to know. I don't want to know. Well, we need to know. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, that you will make me to know wisdom deep down. Purge me with hyssop, that I will be clean. Wash me, that I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. And we should feel a sense of that breaking, a sense of that broken spirit, a sense of that heartache. We should feel that. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a right spirit. Cast me not away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of salvation. Uphold me with your free spirit. Notice verse 13. Then will I do the work of God. Then will I be prepared as a vessel to do the work of God. Then will I be capable of doing what you want me to do. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Sinners shall be converted to you. One of my greatest desires is to see every one of these chairs filled and us outgrow this hall. It's one of my greatest desires. But as I read this, if I apply it to me, the reason that doesn't happen is because of me. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. I've got to get right with God so that He can do the work through us, through me. You know, I'm the one that's holding him back. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Remember what it said in 1 Corinthians? We'd be guilty of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. Give us an open door to preach this message to this beautiful country that we love, to our friends and neighbors who may not be spared if we don't preach the message, if we don't warn them. If you knew Mohammed Atta was going to fly that plane into the Trade Center the day before he flew, what would you do? You'd be consumed with shutting down those buildings or trying to get a message in there, wouldn't you? And you don't even know those people. I guess you don't. I mean, I don't know if you knew anybody there, but you don't know. You know, what would you do to the people on the side of the Pentagon that got wiped out? What would you do if you knew? How about the people on Flight 93, the courageous people on Flight 93? If you knew, wouldn't you just go nuts trying to find them all to say, don't get on that plane? Lord, open our mouth as a church, as a people, as a witness, as your bride. Open our mouth that we can warn our brethren, that we can warn our nation, that we can warn humanity that there is an evil empire and it's led by a powerful evil being. For you desire not in sacrifice, else would I give it to you. You desire not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are, here it is, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That's what God wants of us. Well, I have a lot more, but probably more than I could ever get in. So I'm just going to jump ahead here. Brethren, we have a high priest and an advocate with great power. So there is hope. There's always hope. Because he is touched with our infirmities, understands what it is to see people you love hurt themselves and do stupid things, understands what it is to be tempted, understands what it is to be hurt, understands what it means to be rejected and alone, understands what it means to be abused. He goes to the Father on our behalf and advocates for us. How worthy is he of our praise, of our appreciation, of our loyalty, of our dedication, of our sacrifice, of our submission, of our interest in the things that interest him, in our willingness to pick up our cross and bear it. We all have weaknesses. Some of them you can't overcome in a lifetime. That's your cross. You have to bear it. You have to bring those thoughts into captivity. When a thought is in captivity, it still exists. Well, I'm down to the end here. We're coming to the end. But do this self-examination and come to Passover and thank him and appreciate him, and we'll come in unity, and if we do it right, we then can do the work of God as he intended and move toward him, and he will move toward us. God hasten that day, thy kingdom come.